Let's continue reading in Acts 9. We're going to be looking at the conversion of Saul this morning. Our last in the series of encounters with the real Christ. This is about Saul, and we also know as Paul, his encounter. Beginning in verse 1, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And there's a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise. Go to the street called Straight and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with his disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who were amazed, who heard him, were amazed, said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon Jesus' name? And has he not come here for that purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was alive. This is the word of the Lord. Paul was not always Paul. He was first Saul. Paul was not always the mythical character that we build up in our minds. He was not always the great Christian man. He was not always the idol of preachers. Paul was first Saul. He was a zealous Pharisee. He was a persecutor of the church. He was a murderer of the innocent. In Scripture's first encounter with Saul, it's a few chapters back, beginning in chapter 7 and coming into chapter 8, where we see Paul, and he is there at Stephen's defense in his imminent martyrdom. See, it says in verse 8, 1, and Saul approved of Stephen's execution. Saul was as set against King Jesus as anybody could ever be. And the life of Saul, the life of Paul, is worthy. I'm going to say Saul and Paul and mix them up all this time. So just be ready. The life of Paul is worth its own Sunday school series, but that's not what we're going to focus on today. In fact, like I was saying, we're actually going to bring to a conclusion, we're going to finish up our series on Encounters with Christ, and this morning, that's what I want us to look at, is Paul's encounter with the risen Lord Jesus and what happens. You know, it's interesting because you come into this story and you see Paul, and he is the religious man of all religious people. And in some ways, I mean, one of our immediate questions, which we may not think to ask, is how has Paul not yet met Jesus? I mean, I think that in two ways. How has Paul not yet met Jesus in judgment? I mean, he is a ravager of the church. He is killing Jesus' prophets who are being sent out. How's he not met Jesus in judgment? But as one also who seems like he is seeking God, how has he been so blind to who this Jesus is? How's he been so blind? He has studied the scriptures. He knows the stories of the Old Testament. He knows the prophecies. How are so many, and Paul especially, how has he not seen Christ? It's hard to understand in one way, except for that it isn't. Except for that many of us, this is a story that's not too dissimilar for us. Except for that many of us, we sit in this room, and actually we probably know a whole lot more about Jesus. Paul may not have been given yet a theology of Christ, but we who grow up in the South, as part of our reality, for the most part, we've grown up around church hearing the name of Jesus. We know more about Christ than Paul ever knew up to this point. We have been surrounded by God's word, surrounded by the name of Christ, but without hope in it. And Saul, on the road to Damascus, finally meets the risen Savior. Saul, on the road to Damascus, Jesus steps in and reveals himself, and Saul is transformed. Paul encounters Christ. And the image I have in my mind is Paul, who had his whole life, Saul, who had his whole life built out like an ant farm. All the tunnels, all the avenues for everything he needed, they were set up as efficiently and as beautifully as they possibly could be. And Jesus comes in and he just takes Paul's life and he goes and transforms it. He comes in and he actually begins by wrecking it. He knocks him blind. He stuns him in confusion. But where it ends is in transformation. Where it ends is not the same old, not just following the pack. It's not just sliding into the pews. Paul is converted. That's what I want us to look at this morning. I want us to look at conversion. I want us to look at the glory of God's work of transforming dead things into living things. Transforming and bringing us from death to life. This morning we're going to look at this, and we're going to look at the story of Paul's conversion to show us, because I think God is showing us what it is that he wants to do in our lives and what it is that he has maybe already done. And it begins with Christ revealing himself. It's like the moment in The Wizard of Oz where Dorothy and everybody comes and they see and the curtain gets pulled back and they cannot see the world any differently anymore. Jesus comes in, and when Jesus is finally revealed to Paul, Paul cannot see the world differently. He cannot see it but through Christ. Jesus comes in, and Paul cannot but see and proclaim that Jesus is Lord even before he knows all of what that means. Notice the first thing he says when Jesus appears to him, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" There is a worship immediately in his encounter with Christ. He doesn't know everything, but he calls him Lord. That is a word of adoration, of actually highest adoration, for it is a reference to God in heaven, Yahweh, the Lord. Christ reveals himself, and Paul knows it is God. You see, this is the nature of conversion, not that we search out and find God, but that God comes in and finds us and shows us what we have not seen, which is really just himself. It's in every testimony that I've ever heard, mine included, is that God showed me himself. That I was blind. We sing that song, right? Amazing grace. I was blind, but now I see. That God confronted me. I was running headlong away from him, and God broke in. I was broken into a million pieces. And God showed me Christ. It's an image of sight, of seeing what cannot be seen. Paul is on the road, set against Christ, and Jesus reveals himself. And the funny thing is that he sees and he cannot see. That Christ reveals himself and Paul cannot see. That as he sees Christ, and the first reality of seeing Christ is that he sees his blindness. It's funny how it's actually even recorded. It says, his eyes are opened, but he cannot see. He sees Jesus, and the world goes dark. He sees Jesus, and he realizes how lost he is. I think sometimes we characterize bad guilt so that we can avoid seeing our sin. That is, sometimes when we come into encounter with Jesus, one of the things we experience is guilt. And guilt is not something that we like to feel. But one of the things that we see in Paul is that the first thing that happens is that Paul has an encounter with his brokenness. Jesus says, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus lays out how dark our lives really are. He exposes our blindness. He exposes how lost we are. That's a language we sometimes use in the church, right, for unbelief, that we were lost and now we're found. But I don't know if we always consider how desperate we really are, that it's not just a little bit of guilt we got to get away from. That is, we can't just get away from the people that make us feel guilty. That's not how you deal with guilt. That's not the kind of lost we are. It's not just like being in the mall and we were holding our parents' hand and now we have to go find, we got disconnected from them and now we have to find them. It's the lost. Look at Paul. It's the lost of a lost cause. Paul was, and we are, unconvertible. We are unsalvageable. We are unredeemable. And it's at that point of realizing that, that God begins the miracle of transformation of hearts. See, it begins by showing us our sin, our need, our brokenness, and our blindness, which means we have to stop running from it. But it doesn't stop there. You see, when we see the blindness, look, Paul's blindness begins to make, he begins to long for sight. It's a blindness that finally understands and acts in faith. Jesus speaks to Paul and he tells him to go, and Paul, without sight, goes. Paul, who no longer can see, obeys Christ. Trusts Jesus. You know, when we talk about conversion, it's easy to, and this happens in the church and in some circles, we got to work on this and figure it out right, but we can get kind of wrapped around the wheel about when does conversion actually happen? What are all the things that kind of we need to get together and need to understand so that we can make it happen? But here's what I think the story and the testimony of Paul in Acts is about. It's not telling us exactly the order and so that we can understand when and how these things happen and what we need to do. It's telling us that it just begins with Christ. It begins with Jesus revealing himself to us. A vision of the crucified and redeeming Lord. And Paul, even in his blindness, cannot turn away. It's Paul who later says that when Christ found us, we weren't just lost causes, that we were dead. That we're dead in our transgressions, dead in our sins, that we have a heart so corrupt with deceit and fear and insolence and selfishness that we were dead. And do you know what doctors do with dead patients? They don't practice medicine on them. They send them to the morgue. They send them, we have some medical students, they send them for medical students to work on. Which means, you know, if you put it in that context, if we are dead, it means all of our good works, to steal something from a previous president during his campaigns, it's like putting lipstick on a pig, it's still a pig. All of our good works are like putting lipstick on a corpse. It is still a corpse. It is still going to be buried in the grave. Zero, I like putting it in math terms. Zero times a gazillion is guess what? It is still zero. Conversion is a revealing of Christ that changes us in an unchangeable way. The math and the logic, it shouldn't work. You see, because what it does and what Jesus is doing and longing for us to see happen is to move us from death to resurrection. See, that's the pattern. That's the reality of conversion. That is the work of Christ, is to, in his death and resurrection, to see us die and then be raised. That's what happens to Paul. The miraculous work of God is to take a man so set against him, dead in his trespasses, that when we look at the story, we don't have to question whether or not we would hate, whether we would despise, whether we would condemn one such as this. And God brings him to a deeper death through blindness in order to bring him to new life in him. This is that whole process of finding Ananias is about. That's why Jesus walks him into blindness, into death, in order to show him who he really is, in order to raise him to life. It is death and resurrection. All who see Jesus as King, they will first die. But the beauty of this death is what Paul again later on says in Romans 8, is that all who are crucified with Christ will also be raised to new life with him. Paul goes to Ananias, and what happens is Christ makes him alive. He sees, and it's always that way. It's not the other way. It is not your best life now. It is not putting, again, lipstick on a course. See, the way of the world is not like that. The way of the world is the way of life first. I need to milk everything I can out of this life, which is really, to put it in its real terms, it is the way of selfishness. It's the way of self-protection. And it's funny because our way of self-protection, selfishness, also is the way of shame. It's the way of fear. It's the way of failure. You see, it is seeking life first, and the reality is that death is always following. But in Christ, it's death first, and his life that follows. See, our conversion is from death to life. What God is offering to you, if you have not received it, is to enter his death, to find life, to dig deeper into the reason for your guilt, the reason for your shame, so that you can be freed from it, so that you can escape it. See, this is what happens when the gospel comes crashing down our lives. It's what happens when we're given eyes of faith. Rather than trusting our own righteousness, rather than trusting our own comforts, rather than trusting our own wealth, rather than trusting our own, you know, movement up in life, we trust in the righteousness of Christ, and Christ brings us to life. It's death and resurrection. This morning I'd ask you, do you want resurrection? If you have not seen Christ before, if you have not seen what it is, if you come here and you worry about that, set things aside, do you want resurrection? Well, then you have to die first. Jesus is going to put the old man to death in order to bring you to life. Do you want to escape? I mean, and maybe for Christians, maybe for us, we've grown up in it, right? Have you fallen back into the old habits? You see, the thing about the old man is that he's both dead and dying. Have you fallen back to your old habits? Have you forgotten that there is life in Christ? Have you been teased and entertained by the things of the world such that, you know, you forget how it is and what it is that the gospel is, that it is Christ and him crucified? Have you forgot to look at Jesus? It's death and then resurrection. Paul, seeing Christ, dies and then is raised. And then something else happens. His will is transformed. Look what happens. Immediately, he follows Christ. He listens to Jesus. He obeys Christ. And when he gets to Ananias and he can see, what does he do? He is baptized. He declares himself in the family of Jesus. And then he's obedient to the Great Commission. He goes and he does what all Christians are called to do, is share this good news of death and resurrection. His will is new. His desires are changed. It's not that he missed God. It's not to be missed that what God begins, he'll finish. That what he does is he does it in a way that transforms our wills and then makes us active participants in it. That he brings us from death to resurrection, and that now we have new life and new pattern and new desires, that we are, I love to say this with my youth, that God has made you to be life givers. That's a beautiful thing about being brought into the kingdom of God, is that those who've entered into death, not only do you get life, but you become a life giver. You become a grace and forgiveness proclaimer. And Paul immediately is transformed into this new reality. His will is transformed. It's what it means to be alive, is that now we seek God's way of life. God transforms our will, what we want, what we pursue, what we desire. We seek and we long for new things. One of my favorite conversion stories happens in the life of Augustine of Hippo. Augustine, great Saint Augustine, he writes a book, it's called His Confessions. And it's really about his testimony. And he writes every detail of his life, things that will make us blush over and over and over. But it's funny because as he writes this story, it's really one story in particular that makes him remember who he was and where he is. And it's a story, you might have heard it before. He's basically out with his college buddies. He was in college, he had his master, and they would, you know, when they study hard and they play hard. And everything that that meant. And one day they're out in the field and they're doing their thing. You know, this is where they hang out. I think sometimes this happens in Mobile. They're out in the field, right? And there's this apple tree. There's an orchard. It's at the side of somebody's orchard, he says. And they see the apple tree. And they're not hungry necessarily. They don't need anything. They just go and they pick all the apples. Some of them they eat. Most of them they destroy. And Augustine in his Confessions, he looks at it and he says, you know what's interesting is that it wasn't that I just wanted to eat an apple. It was actually that it was somebody else's and I wanted to take it. It was somebody else's and I wanted to destroy it. It was that my will was just, it was set and bent towards evil. He takes this kind of somewhat benign story and he realizes that his will was set towards evil. It was set just to do what was bad because it was bad. That he was darkened, that his heart was lost. But that when he came to know Christ, it wasn't just that he received forgiveness, which is pretty tremendous. It was that he also received new desires. That he didn't desire simply to run from God, but that he desired the things of Christ, the things of life. And how awesome is it to see a man or a woman turn to the King of creation? And the reality, as Thomas Chalmers calls it, of the expulsive power of that new affection, that when their affections are set on Christ, how it pulls out all the ugly, all the broken, all the shameful things of our lives. Because they have seen the risen Lord. Which means, and I think this is important, if this is what conversion is, it means that conversion is not just, it's not just a moment you got to look for. It's not just a moment. You don't need a moment. What you need is Christ. There's a great theological masterpiece a few years back in the Babylon Bee. Any of y'all know what the Babylon Bee is? Christian satirical news. You probably just tuned me out immediately when you heard that. Okay, our pastor reads Christian satirical news. Actually, I think a few of y'all read it. It's funny to look at. Pull it up one time on Facebook, and then it'll be like your Facebook feed, and that's the best way to get it. You'll get the good stuff. But one of their headlines was 7 ways to spice up your testimony. And suggestion number 3 was this. And it had some bite. Include a miraculous event in your conversion story. It says this, so the creator of the universe sent his son to die for your sins, elected you from eternity past to be blameless in his sight, converted you from death to life based on his own merit. Oh, well, that's all moot, unless you saw another worldly vision. Heard the audible voice of God, had a vivid dream from which you woke up trembling and ready to give your life to Christ on the spot. You know what I think one of our biggest dangers to the transforming work of Christ is, or maybe even to enjoying it, and this is something that is for our time and place, this wasn't always the case, is that we're waiting for the moment. We're waiting for, we've seen others have it, and praise God for it. Praise God for the moments. Waiting for the altar call, the tears, the trembling, the things we've heard and witnessed and is part of many of our stories. We're waiting for the moment, and again, praise the Lord for the moment, Praise the Lord who meets Saul in the desert and he shakes up his life and who leaves him blind and longing for his healing. But do not praise the moment. But praise the Lord and praise Christ and look to him. You see, if you're sitting here and you're waiting for the moment has already happened on Calvary. Christ has already died and been raised to bring you to new life. Look to him. Look to Jesus. Make him the object of your affection. Make him the object of your sight. Stop looking for something magical to happen. Those happen at times, but the reality is Christ is here. You know, if you grow up in the church like me, I always thought I had to have a moment, and it discouraged me. But you know what my moment was that I had parents who taught me the gospel over and over and over, and I never could not look to Jesus. If you have seen Jesus, don't wait for the moment. Look again to him. Know the one who has called you. Know the one who has claimed you. Know the one who has spoken his truth and given you comfort time and time again. Look to Christ. See, the irony is that I think when you wait for the moment, you're running away from the real moment. You're running away from the moment, and I think there's probably some other things that go into that. You see, we're waiting for the moment because we're waiting for it to be easy. We're waiting for conversion to not be the death to resurrection pattern. But I want you to look at Paul, because Paul's not just a paradigm of how great and how big and how far God goes to redeem people. It's also of how far we are brought into the other side of it. You see, Paul lost everything. Paul was marching around with a death certificate that was now he owed his life to. He was under the orders to bring Christians and round them up and put them into prison. Paul was a danger to himself. He forsook everything he knew, every righteousness that he accumulated, every structure, social, every accomplishment, every dime that he had gained was forfeit because he had seen Christ. It wasn't because he had a moment. It wasn't because he wanted his best life now. It was because he saw Jesus. It's because he had seen the Son of God. Have you seen Jesus? He is here. And you know why he does it? Why is he here? Why does he convert people like me? People that are plagued by their own sin and even continue to wrestle with it and looking to Christ. Why does he go and call people like Paul so far set against him? It's for his own glory. Why does God love us so much? For his own glory. Why does God never give up? Why does he keep shaking you? Why does he keep disrupting our ignorance? For his own glory. And I have to think that what was happening when Paul was confronted on that road to Damascus, what changed the whole course of his life, what made him surrender his position and his power and his influence, what made him dangerous to himself, was not that Paul decided to be a better man. Wasn't that Paul had a moment with God? It was that he encountered the Shekinah glory of God. That he encountered the same glory that the wanderer Abraham saw, the same glory that aged Moses, the same glory that humbled David and comforted Elijah, that when he saw Christ, he saw the glory of God and he could not look away. He could not turn away. He could not desire anything else. He could not praise and adore and long for anything else. See, God rescues us for his own glory. And the beauty of it is that when it is for his own glory, we see and are consumed by it and we are guaranteed by it. for God will have his glory. It's for the glory of God. And if it is, then realize this, when you come to Christ, your life is going to be redefined by that glory. When your life is taken in by the glory of the risen Christ, it redefines your relationship to that glory. Because our purpose is no longer to look or seek or to claim glory, it's to share it. Paul cannot unsee the glory of Christ. And when he saw it, he had to share it. When he saw it, he had to go on mission. Maybe that's what we fear most about this story is, maybe that's what we fear most about looking to Christ, that we'll see Christ and they'll be one of those people. Be one of those people who we like to characterize and sadly to say has been mixed in and is part of our brokenness. One of those people who we think of right now and we characterize and is self-righteous. It's guilt-mongering. And if you've seen and encountered that, and you've probably seen and encountered it from me, I'm sorry. But we have to make clear about what this all means. That is, to see Christ and to follow Christ is not to fear-monger. It's not to wag our fingers at the world. It is to unveil his grace. It's to unveil his kindness. It's to unveil his perfection and his love. It's to unveil his joy in us. It's to make clear that God has brought peace, that he is full of perfect patience and enduring faithfulness and complete holiness. It is to unveil the glory of God and his power over death and his eternal home set for us in resurrection. Paul encounters the glory of God. And he can't unsee it. And he can't keep it to himself. And neither can we. Let's pray. Jesus.